I draw your attention this morning to Exodus chapter 20, the opening verses for our text. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Last Lord's Day, we opened up our exposition of the third commandment. I want to give a short review because it is extremely important to understand the essential significance of this third commandment, and then we will go on to consider other aspects this morning. What is the significance of the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, word, works, and institutions, and prohibits their profanation in any way. As always, we began last Lord's Day with an analysis and exposition. We were reminded, first of all, that the prologue, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, the prologue stands before each of these commandments and gives to it its proper context. That is why we read it this morning as a preface to this third commandment. As we note this commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 7, we see two things. A commandment, twofold in its analysis. First, a prohibition declared, thou shalt not ever take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And second, a warning issued, for the Lord will not ever hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This, again, is a perpetual prohibition. From the Hebrew text, it is in the imperfect tense with a strong adversative particle, lo, meaning not ever, with the imperfect tense, a perpetual prohibition. We noted also that for the first time, the commandment ends in the third person singular instead of the first person. For the Lord, third person, will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is to emphasize and focus upon the name of the Lord. Very important. And then in the latter part, for the Lord will not ever hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, we find a form of the emphatic imperative. Now, the English language has only one imperative. You singular or you plural, second person, plural or singular, as an imperative. The Hebrew has several ways to express the imperative. Call imperative is simply do this or do that. There is, however, an emphatic imperative. The Greek has no construction for this. It falls back upon the aorist imperative as the stronger of the two. The Hebrew has several different ways of expressing this, and here it is the PL imperative, which is the intensive imperative. There is something far beyond the capability of our English language to express this commandment. When the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he expressed himself as, I am whom I am. And the wording is in the imperfect tense. I am and will be whom I am and will be. God is transcendent. God is above and beyond time. God is immutable. God need not and does not change. This is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of His Word, who therefore can only be approached in faith and never in unbelief. The Septuagint, the ancient Greek Old Testament, ego eimi haon, I am the being, present participle, transcendent, self-existent, unchangeable, covenant-keeping. I emphasize covenant-keeping, for God is the God of His Word. He keeps His Word, and because God keeps His Word, He must be approached in faith. He cannot be approached in unbelief. Unbelief is the great sin in approaching God. The word take we looked at, nasah. Nasah means primarily to lift up. Therefore, the third commandment has primary reference to worship. Traditionally in English, when someone says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we paraphrase that, thou shalt not cuss or use God's name in a profane way. That's an oversimplification. The primary meaning is to lift up. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in a frivolous or empty or worthless or light manner. It has primarily reference to worship. How that condemns modern Christianity with its religious entertainment and its frivolous approach to God. The word also means not only to lift up, but to take. To take. Such as a woman who marries an husband and takes his name. She is known by her husband's name. That becomes her entire identity. Children of that family take the family name. That is their entire identity. The writer of the book of Proverbs emphasizes this, that the believer who takes the name of God means that he's identified with God in every aspect of his life. Listen to the writer of Proverbs. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. As believers, we take the name of God. All that we are, all that we have, and all that we do is in relationship to Yahweh, the self-revealing God of Scripture. Therefore, this determines our actions. Although we may not directly profane the name of God, we do so by our actions. And when we act out of character, we are taking God's name in vain. The word vain has the sense of emptiness, deceitful, nothingness, worthlessness. Do you recall Psalm 14:1? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Ein Elohim is the reading of the Hebrew. The word no there means nothing. Nothingness. to come to naught. The fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence. That is taking and living God's name in vain. When we say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I take the name of Christ. Yes, I've made my religious decision. Yes, I've made my public profession. But when we treat that relationship as of little or no consequence, that too is taking God's name in vain. Then the warning issued, God will never, ever, in a most intense way, hold the profaner of His name guiltless, that is clean, innocent, or acquitted. Divine judgment rests upon the profaner of God's name. We spent the rest of our message last week dealing with this issue. Why is it for the name Yahweh, the self-existent, transcendent God, is mentioned 6,823 times in the Old Testament? So no doubt the Hebrews used it in worship and in prayer. Why does it not occur in our English Bible? The truth is that through a process of superstition, Jewish tradition taught, especially rabbinic Judaism, that one could never pronounce the divine name. And although this was superstitious tradition, it has been followed by every translator of the Bible into every other language. And so no translation mentions the name Yahweh. We dealt with this at length. I will not give too much time to it this morning. It is interesting to note that oftentimes much in our English Bible has been determined by Jewish superstition or Latin superstition or English incapacity to equate or come up to the level of the original languages. That is simply a fact. The problem is that oftentimes well-meaning but ignorant Christians base their theology on a misunderstanding of Scripture. I could spend the rest of the hour giving examples of the damage done both here and in other countries by basing theology on the English Bible. The English Bible is the Word of God as much as any translation or version could be. But the real Bible is in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Those grammars are inspired. The English grammar is not. And were we limited strictly to the English Bible alone, the cults would be right. Those who are limited to the English Bible alone, at the very best, have a second-hand knowledge of Scripture. I say this because it is utterly inexcusable to the preacher, to the man of God, to have simply a knowledge of his English Bible. I have attended debates in which many words were lost because they argued about English grammar. That, by virtue of the English language itself, failed to capture the truth of the Word of God. Our translators of our King James Version have done an admirable work, but it is the limits of the language, not the Bible, the limits of our English grammar, not the Bible, that I am speaking about. No version of a translation can equal the truth. It is not a waste of time to require seminary training for ministers. It is not a waste of time to labor at the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. If one is to become a true and consistent man of God. The tradition developed, quite apart from Scripture, that the true name of God could never be pronounced. That was Jewish superstitious tradition. Thus, the word Adonai, or as we say in English, Adonai, was substituted for the word Yahweh. The closest we can come to the name of God is the translation of a hybrid word. The consonants of Yahweh, the vowel pointings of Adonai, the influence of the development of the English language, Old English, and the German influence have given us Jehovah. Our conclusion, however, was simply this. God is our Father if we are truly His children through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, apprehended by faith, and that whether we call Him Jehovah or Lord or God or our Father which is in heaven, He knows His own and we know Him instinctively by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Let not Jewish superstition or English tradition rob us of being able to cry what Paul did when he prayed, Abba, Father. As an aside, Jesus, our Lord, in His earthly life, spoke and probably preached in Aramaic. It is called in the New Testament the Hebrew tongue. But from the Babylonian captivity to the time of the New Testament, the Jews in their ordinary life spoke Aramaic. The language of the marketplace was Koine Greek. Our Lord was trilingual because He also spoke the ancient Hebrew. In His suffering, on the cross, when He cried out, He cried out in His mother tongue, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why me hast Thou forsaken? He cried out in the time of His darkest agony in His mother tongue. Our mother tongue is English, and God understands that when we pray. Enough. Let us go on this morning in what time we have to consider now the first, second, and third commandments. In each of the commandments, I want to take some time to note the interrelationship of the commandments. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before My face. The one true God. The second commandment deals with our mode of worship. Thou shalt not ever make unto thee any graven image. God's true worship is spiritual. And the third commandment governs our inward attitude toward God in worship. True reverence, true awe, a proper frame of mind and spirit. And without a true scriptural comprehension of God through His self-revelation, we cannot worship Him and we cannot pray. The first four commandments, the first table of the law, as it is traditionally known, form what some would call the regulative principle of worship concerning the Lord our God and our approach to Him. And certainly this is according to the analogy of faith. There can be no true worship without a scriptural knowledge of God. There can be no true worship with an unprepared heart, an inward attitude of hypocrisy, negligence or indolence, an accommodation to false doctrine or practices, or with an unwillingness to conform utterly to the Scriptures. We will simply worship the God, small g, the God of our own imagination. I have been tempted of late to write an article for our paper, The Perspective, on this subject, a personal God as opposed to a personalized God. What is the difference? We worship a personal God. We rest ourselves in a personal God. Yahweh, Jehovah Elohim, a personal God. God who has revealed Himself. The problem is that many have a personalized God. They have created a God in their own imagination, in their own likeness and image, a God who accepts them as they are in their unrepentant and wicked state and will never call them into question for their sin. That's the difference. And I fear that there are many in this age and generation, many professing Christians, many who have made their religious decision, many who believe they are worshiping God by religious entertainment and worldly music, and are totally ignorant of the fact that they are simply worshiping the God of their own imagination. That is devastating. And yet, it is true. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote, "All inventions in the worship of God are in themselves needless and useless, and because forbidden, unlawful. Every addition is principally a corruption because it is an addition." My good friend, Pastor Tom Lyon, has written the following comment: God kills people for defective worship. And he refers to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. They perverted the Lord's Supper into a party spirit and political meeting. Paul said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," a euphemism for death. "We should never have heard of Cain and Abel, Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, Uzzah or Uzziah, Ananias and Sapphira, but for their violation of the regulative principle." One of Pastor Lyon's profound statements. I want to comment for a few moments on the priority of worship as we consider this third commandment. The third commandment is primarily concerned with our worship. Thou shalt not ever lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There is to be nothing in our worship, our preaching, our prayers, or our walk and lifestyle which is not God-honoring. Such practices as modern religious entertainment, worldly or merely sentimental music in church services, and insincere or mere outward religious formalism are all prohibited in this third commandment. Everything is sacred. There is no division between sacred and secular. Should I repeat that? Everything is sacred. There is no distinction between sacred and secular. Because God is absolutely holy, righteous, and just. Because He is absolutely sovereign. Because every fact is a created fact. Reality and life cannot be divided into sacred and secular. All is sacred. Every legitimate activity is an, by necessity, an act of worship. We must not become practical atheists. The fool has said in his heart, Ein Elohim. Inconsequential is God. God is nothing. Now I want to comment upon for a few moments blasphemy, profanity, swearing, and cursing. There are many ways, as we have learned, in which God's name may be taken in vain apart from worship. Blasphemy, profanity, swearing, and cursing are four ways commonly of violating this third commandment. Blasphemy comes from the Greek word blasphemia. It means to rail against or to revile. It's a term of being contemptuous, willful, injurious speech against the person, majesty, worship, or things of God. Profanity. The term profanity presupposes God's name. Profanity specifically refers to the irreverent use of God's name or of religious objects or entities. The word profanity comes from the Latin, not the Greek. From the term pro, meaning before, and phanum, meaning temple, shrine, or sanctuary. Thus, to be profane means to be before or outside the temple, the abode of the god, as it were. Hence, common or secular. The word we inherited from pagan Latin. Outside the realm of God, that which is common, that which is secular. God, however, is the God of all created reality. He is omnipresent. He is eminent. He is immense. He fills all space. He is omnipresent. There is nothing apart from Him, nothing secular, common, or profane. Thus, to profane anything that is associated with God is to take His name in vain. Swearing an oath. Swearing may refer to coarse language, but it refers specifically to an oath which invokes or refers to the name of God or some religious object as a means of enforcing one's veracity or determination. Such may be good, such may be evil. Cursing may refer to coarse language in general, but technically it refers to calling down the wrath or judgment of God upon an enemy or evildoer. Can you think of any time when God acknowledged cursing to be legitimate? Elisha was evidently bald-headed prematurely. He was going to a certain town that did not fear God. He was encountered by a very dangerous gang of 42 teenage punks as he neared that town. How would you like to encounter 42 young teenage gang members where you had no protection? It was a dangerous situation. Our English Bible translates it little children, but the word yelled that is used there can refer to people up to the age of 20. Don't think of these as innocent little children. Think of them as a gang, dangerous gang of teenage punks. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Your master was taken to heaven. Get out of here too. We don't want you. No doubt they learned it from their parents. Elisha turned and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came out of the woods two she-bears that tear 42 of them. Cursing may be proper in some circumstances. God acknowledged the legitimacy of Elisha's cursing this dangerous teenage gang. Now I want to deal with something that bridges on the philosophical, but I believe it is likewise scriptural. Bear with me and listen carefully if you would. Cursing the most senseless sin. Cursing is the most useless and senseless of sins. Unlike idolatry, it is transparently irreligious and immediately reveals the hypocrite. Unlike murder, there is not even the possible momentary satisfaction of revenge. Unlike lying or stealing, it brings not even temporary advantage. Unlike immorality, it brings no momentary pleasure whatsoever, nor does it satisfy any lust. Unlike covetousness, which is necessarily thoughtful, it is irrational and unthinking. Why, then, is cursing so prevalent? Mankind, created in the image of God, has the gift of speech to praise God, that is, to converse on the vertical plane, and to communicate with one another, that is, to converse on the horizontal plane. Blasphemy, cursing, and swearing is the awful expression of depraved sinners who are spiritually impotent to create. When man curses, when he swears, when he uses the most powerful expression that he can, it is though he said, "Let there be," and nothing happens. "Let there be," and nothing happens. It's his fallen, sinful God complex that is articulated. They can only articulate the frustration of their perverted God complex by vocalizing their hatred and disdain for both God and man in wicked and destructive terms. Words become weapons. Oaths become frustrated incantations. And cursing becomes a perverted theology of self-destruction. Vocalized vandalism, vocalized graffiti. Do you see the artistic use of graffiti by the gangs and others? It's their expression of power. Cursing is an attempt of man, limited by his creatureliness, but pushed by his own sinful God complex to use weapons of power and destruction. I want to give a quote from the old Puritan Thomas Manton concerning swearing an oath in a court of law. Men swear because they have wasted all their superlatives upon trivialities. Though they swear never so deeply, because they swear so commonly, having prostituted the highest and most solemn way of assurance to every trifle, they have nothing left wherewith to establish truth. If men were serious in their discourses, their word alone would be swearing. That's why they require an oath in a court of law, seeking as best they can, with all human limitations, to get to the truth. We have a little time. I want to deal with an issue that is quite pressing and greatly misunderstood: civil and religious oaths. We deal with this because there are many well-meaning religious persons who refuse to swear allegiance to the flag of the United States. They refer to swear an oath in a court of law. They believe that to do so is unscriptural. And of course, where is the answer found? It's found in Jewish tradition. What does our Lord speak against? Jewish tradition. Oh, you do well to complement your Bible reading with sound historical tools that will enable you to understand the traditions of the time, the geography of the Holy Land. Yes, a book of Bible maps will make you a better student of the Word of God. Learning the Bible and anything and everything about the Bible, if sanctified in study, will only enable you to become a better student of God's Word. I'm going to read now the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Neither by earth, for it is God's footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of the evil one. What can we say about the teaching of our Lord, God in the flesh, whose word is truth? Is it lawful to take a civil or religious oath? A civil or religious oath is an acknowledgement that God is the all-encompassing living reality, that He is morally self-consistent, that is, absolutely righteous. He is immanent. He is vitally concerned and fills all space in the fullness of His attributes. And He will infallibly bring men into judgment. A civil or religious oath further acknowledges God's lordship and rule over all human and religious government, and the validity and priority of His law. Thus, oaths are to be taken seriously, and perjury is a serious offense to both God and man. Having said that, I want to make a caveat. A civil oath without God's law order is, however, meaningless. as witness daily in modern law courts where the person's hand is no longer placed on the Bible and God's name is no longer used. Traditionally in our country, the Bible has been handed out in the court. The hand is placed on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And you say, I do. So if you lie, you are guilty of perjury. Today, the Bible is no longer held out, at least in California, in our law courts, nor is the God name used. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? I do. It means little because it is a denial of God's law order, although one can still be convicted of perjury. Is it lawful to take a civil or religious oath? Some maintain that all such oaths, a political oath of office, testifying under oath in legal matters, religious oaths or vows, are all forbidden by our Lord in the passage that we have read. I'm going to answer this, and I want you to think very carefully at what I say. In answer, it must be noted that Scripture records such oaths in a positive way. A vow or oath is a serious matter and not to be taken lightly. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, oaths made and vows made to God. God blesses the person who gives an oath and remains faithful to His word despite great personal loss. Many biblical personalities gave their oaths under suitable circumstances. Abraham said to Eliezer, the grand servant of his entire house, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and swear by God that you will not take a wife for my son Isaac of the daughters of the land. That is a euphemism for Abraham's testicles. It is referred to as the bodily oath, the strongest oath possible, placed upon the organ of procreation. Testis, Latin, testes, testicles. And from this we inherit our word testify and testimony. Jacob took the same oath from Joseph on his deathbed. Ruth gave an oath to stay with Naomi. Paul called upon God to be his witness. An angel in the book of Revelation takes an oath. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, before the Sanhedrin, though the trial was a mockery, spoke under oath and spoke the truth and did not hide or disguise His messianic office. God Himself gave His oath to Abraham when God could swear by none other and no greater. He swore by Himself. So what did our Lord mean in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37? The entire passage is a corrective of traditional teaching which had obscured the truth and the heart reality of God's law. The whole chapter deals with this. The Jews feared to explicitly take God's name in vain, so they swore by religious objects, places, or by heaven itself. Our Lord was correcting their use of oaths. The Jews traditionally had two types of oaths. Oaths that referred to God and His name directly, and these were termed heavy oaths. And those oaths which did not refer to God directly, but rather mentioned something religious, such as swearing by the altar or the sacrifice on the altar or swearing by heaven. These were termed light oaths. The light oaths to which our Lord referred had no religious weight, as they did not explicitly use the name of God, and so were not religiously binding. Such swearing or light oaths had become common. He corrects this implicit profaning of God's name. First, by stating the pervasiveness of the oath. Implied God. Swear not by heaven, it is God's throne. Swear not by earth, it is God's footstool. Don't even swear by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great King. There are no light oaths. There are no oaths that can be taken lightly and are not binding. And secondly, swear not at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. What was he saying? The believer is to be taken at his word. We should never have to enforce the veracity of our statement by swearing by the beard of the prophet, or swearing by Jerusalem, or before God, and by heaven I tell you thus and such. That should be needless. For the true child of God is to be taken at his word. And so ends our second study now on the third commandment. Can we take you this morning at your word? You profess to be a Christian. Are you taking God's name in vain by the way that you live, by your actions, by your words, by your habits? You name the name of the Lord God and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you in behavior and coddling yourself in heart sins, do you deny any legitimacy to that claim? Perhaps you do not claim to be a Christian at all. You do curse. You do profane God's name. You are like the fool in the 14th Psalm. God is of no consequence. What is your state before the God of Scripture? There is nothing secular. Perhaps that is your sin. You give time to God on Sunday. Perhaps you even attend prayer meeting occasionally. Perhaps you put enough in the offering box to rattle a little. Not enough to make any difference, but just enough to salve your conscience. You have religion, but you've committed the terrible sin and blunder of saying, this is sacred, this is God, but the rest is secular, the rest is mine. You can't do that. There is nothing secular. Every fact is a created fact. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God gave them meaning. Everything is sacred. Your work is sacred if it's legitimate. Be the best workman you can and glorify the name of the Lord. Don't do shoddy workmanship and take God's name in vain. This is the pervasiveness, the glory of the third commandment. Thou shalt not ever lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God absolutely will not ever hold him guiltless that taketh his name in a light manner. Father, we pray that you would bless these studies. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. We see it. We know it to be so. Lord, as we open up thy truth and explore these realities, glorify thyself. Awaken sinners to their need of a Savior and of redemption. Convict thy people and cause us to rejoice. And Lord, God forbid that we should ever take by lip or by life your name in vain. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Put your blessing upon these words spoken. Might lives be changed and redeemed through them, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.